أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Today we're going to talk about this topic of towards a balanced life. And before we launch into that, I just want to apologize for being a little bit late. It's ironic because we're talking about a little bit about time management and balancing your schedule and everything. And then, you know, it just reminds me of the verse in the Quran. لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why is it that you do what you yourself, why do you say what you don't yourself act upon? So please forgive me. inshallah, we're going to, this topic is a very interesting, very useful, practical topic. And in the course of the discussion, there's going to be a lot of issues that we talk about. I prefer these type of things to be interactive. So please feel free at any time to like raise your hand. And if for some reason, you know, I need to finish a point, then I'll just say that, okay, well I'll get to you. But otherwise, like, it would make it interesting for everyone if you do speak out. Definitely there's some points that I haven't mentioned in the slides that need to be talked about. So, you know, you're actually doing a favor by bringing these issues up. The first topic of discussion is balance in Islam. What is the role of balance in Islam? Because then we can start talking about how to find balance in the various aspects of our lives. Okay, so let's just look at some traditions from the Ahlul Bayt, where they talk about the role of moderation and balance. And we can see from these, after we go through them, that definitely this is something which is very important for us to talk about. Imam Ali Islam says that the believer has a balanced lifestyle. So meaning that part of the somebody's faith, somebody who has faith inside of their hearts, that's manifested in the actions they perform. And so their actions will be regulated, they'll be balanced. And then he says that one who forbears, he's talking about the qualities of a believer, and he talks about the importance of having forbearance, which in English, which in Arabic is the word hilm. So what does it mean to have hilm according to this definition that he gives us? It's somebody who is not extreme in his affairs, and he lives among the people in a praiseworthy fashion. Or in another saying from Imam Ali Islam, he says that one of the traits of the muttaqeen is that their speech is truth and their clothing is balanced. And the commentators tell us that somebody's clothing being balanced, it means, there's one meaning of it, which is that when they wear things, they don't wear things which are, you know, totally you know, flashy and catchy and very much different than the norm. But in general, it means that somebody who is balanced in their affairs, the way that they act among people is in a balanced sort of way. And then in one tradition, he says something, it's very interesting, very powerful tradition. He says that a jahil, somebody who is ignorant, that person is either going to be excessive or they're going to be lax. Excessive meaning that whatever issue they come across, they take it and they go to the extremes regarding it. Like, for example, you know, somebody who likes to have fun, when they have fun, they'll go beyond the boundaries and they'll do things in a crazy sort of way. Or they're going to be lax, meaning that various aspects of their life, when they're supposed to like actually do something, they'll be too lazy, or they won't have enough energy to do those things. For example, when it comes to the political arena, when time comes for them to speak up, they won't be able to speak up. So the sign of an ignorant person is that they're not balanced. They go to either one extreme. Either they're overly enthusiastic and zealous, or they don't have enough energy and they're lax. Now, when you look out all around us in the society, we're seeing it's the case that there are individuals who seem successful, but their lives are plagued with problems. I think you'll agree with me this statement here. We have a lot of problems when it comes to health, when it comes to marital issues, family problems, depression, a lack of self-identity, a lack of self-confidence, not being satisfied with our situation in life. You know, these are just some of the issues that we face. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's missing from our lives? Definitely, in my personal experience, you know, over the last few years of traveling to different places in different communities, one of the common themes that I've observed is that people lack a balance in their lives. Meaning that the way that, especially in this society, the way that society has sort of formed them and molded them is to not have a balanced approach towards life. Meaning that whatever they're doing, they're engaged in that one thing, but they're not able to like take care of the other things. And what happens is that they fall out of balance. They ignore some part of them that they're supposed to be paying attention to, and they pay too much attention to something that they don't need to pay that much attention to. They fall out of balance, and that results in them eventually having these sorts of problems. We'll explain that more with examples, inshallah, as we go along. Now, it's interesting, people realize that they have problems, but what do they do in order to solve these problems? For example, some people, they work hard and they work long, and they have this mindset that, okay, I'm having problems right now. Maybe my marriage isn't going so well right now. You know, I'm not enjoying life, I'm not feeling spiritual right now. But at this age that I'm at, everyone around me is working really hard. And so I'm going to do the same thing. And my goal is to make as much money as possible so that I can, inshallah, retire early. And that's when I'm going to start fixing these problems that I have. That's one strategy that people take, right? Yeah? Okay. All right. And then some other people say that, you know, I'm not going to take the career route, but I'm going to take the education route. I'm just going to study more and more and more. And they even take this as a way to delay facing responsibility in life. Like, I know people who have taken this as an excuse not to get married when they really ought to be married. The time has come for them. It's past, actually. You know, they're beyond ripe. They're falling off the branch now, but they still haven't gotten married. Some people, they have children, and then they're facing these type of problems. They're not feeling satisfied with life. So they put aside everything and they say, okay, I'm going to devote myself to my children. That's one thing that I know I have to do. That's one situation, that's one arena where I know I'm appreciated, right? Because like a mother, for example, who gives everything to her children, at least when they're young, they're going to appreciate the attention that she gives them. She's not finding appreciation from her husband. She's not finding appreciation in the society. So she dedicates herself wholly towards her children. But not realizing that that's not her responsibility. It is to a certain extent, but there's something else that God wants of her. And she has to have a balanced approach to the situation. Some other people devote their lives to community service. Right? They are the people who open up the center. They're the people who lock the center. They're the people who are at the center when nobody else is at the center. And you know, they're in all the committee meetings. They're like pushing for activities, and they're there. And they're doing such good work, such sincere work. But the problem is that while they're doing this, you know, their family is suffering, and things are going downhill in the other aspects of their lives. You know, there's some people in some places in the country where the center has become their home. I mean, like I think they probably spend more time there than they spend at home, because they're searching for a way to escape from the real problems that they're facing in life. And some other people, they say that, okay, you know what we're going to do? We're going to forget about the dunya. We're going to go and become spiritual, you know, Gnostics, and just engage in worship. We're going to find a sheikh, a mystical sheikh, who's going to take us off into the woods and teach us these type of things. Now, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as Gnosticism or spirituality or shuyukh who are qualified, who can train somebody. No, that's definitely there. That's very an important part of the hawza and of the spiritual tradition of Islam. But when somebody does this to the extreme without having a balanced approach towards life, for example, they stay up all night, every night, they fast every day, then that's not going to be the solution that's going to take them to where they want to get to. So what I'd like to propose as a solution is that we have to, number one, understand what is it that God wants us to do, and then in a practical basis, like what is it in a week that God wants me to do? Let me rearrange my schedule so that I'm covering my responsibilities. And I'm putting the right amount of time towards the right type of thing. If I can do that, then at least I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm setting up myself the best I can to get God's help and God's mercy to then take me out of my problems and show me a path of deliverance. But until I do this, and until I take control of my life and arrange myself according to how God wants me to, then I'm not even letting myself receive the mercy that God wants to give me. Because I'm not giving myself time. For example, somebody who wants to connect to God, but then doesn't give God enough time on the prayer mat, okay, or doesn't spend enough time with the Quran, doesn't spend enough time with Ahlul Bayt and Imam doing tawassul to them, how is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to like show them the way? We have to give God that the opportunity and that chance to help us along this path. And we want to take a balanced approach to the various aspects of our life. We want to take the Ahlul Bayt as our guide in all matters of our life. This is an important point, because sometimes people think about the Ahlul Bayt as people who talk about the religion. They talk about Shahada, right? They talk about the hereafter. I was in a question and answer session once, and somebody asked the question. It was a very interesting question. He said that whenever we come to the Muharram Majalis, we talk about Imam Hussein Islam and how he died. But can you please tell us something about how Imam Hussein Islam lived? And I thought that was a very profound question, and it was very apt too, because the Ahlul Bayt, they didn't just come to teach us how to die. They came to teach us how to live the best of lives. So we need to see them in that light and give them credit for what they are, and then we need to take them as our guide. And of course, the ulama who, the great scholars, the likes of Allama Tabatabai and Imam Khomeini rahmatullahi, and the other ones who have taken the message of the Ahlul Bayt and applied them on their personal lives as well too, that's something that's a lesson for us as well. Now, just as an inspiration for us, I came across this one tradition. I'd like to give it to you as a gift. It's a very beautiful tradition. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's reported that he said that when Allah desires goodness for a family, He gives them four things. Number one, He gives them deep insight into the religion. At least to the point where they understand, why it is that they believe what they believe in. They're certain about that. And then they understand what is their responsibility in front of God. Number two, He gives them a balanced lifestyle. Number three, He makes their expenditures balanced as well. And number four, He makes their young respect their old. If you find a family where these four things are in place, then this is a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored them, He's chosen them. But when He wishes otherwise, He leaves them. Now, God wishing otherwise doesn't mean that God is whimsical, na'udhu billah, that He rolled the dice or something, okay, He deserves it, He doesn't deserve it. It's because of our own actions and our turning away from that love of and desire of goodness that Allah wants to give to us, that He will not bestow us with these type of gifts. Anyhow, this is what we're striving for. At least we should do what we can to give ourselves a balanced lifestyle and then see what Allah does in His part. So now, the first application of balance that we're going to talk about is balance when it comes to our time and how to manage our time. When we look at the Quran and how it describes the universe, it's very interesting. It describes the universe as being something which revolves around a very precise order. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Yunus says that it is He who made the sun a radiance and the moon a light, and then He ordained its phases so that you might know the number of years and the calculation of time. He says that this system of time that you can derive by looking at the sun and the moon, that's something that's not random. It's something that we devised. We put that into place, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, in this universe right here. And He did not create all that except with reason. He elaborates the signs for people who have knowledge. When we look at the system of creation, it's quite amazing. You know despite what we hear about the controversy around sighting the moon, right? That's something which has a lot of controversy about it. But when it comes to knowing where the moon is, there's no question that people have calculated that for years and years to come. Like, I was just reading the news recently, apparently there's going to be a major lunar eclipse in North America on December 20th. And as part of that article, they say that the next time that people will be able to see such an incredible sight will be in the year 2014. So they're saying don't miss it, because it's a rare opportunity. But it just goes to show how precise they were able to calculate this type of thing as well too, something like a lunar eclipse. This is the way the universe works. And similarly, in Surah Al-Mulk, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He created the seven heavens in layers. You do not see any discordance in the creation of the All-Beneficent. When you look and examine the skies, you don't see any type of error, you don't see any type of hole, you don't see any type of thing which is operating outside of the system of order. And then He says, look again. ثُمَّ رَجِعَ الْبَصَرَ كَرَّتَيْنِ. Like, look again and see whether, even after your first examination, now go and look again. Even then you're not going to be able to find anything. This is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now when we see that the rest of creation, we being people who believe in God, believe that the world has been created by God in His infinite wisdom through whatever processes and systems and causes and effects that He chose to, when we know that, then we see ourselves as part of this creation as well too. Why should we act differently than the rest of creation? Everything else is operating according to a schedule and doing things in a balanced sort of way and in a predictable sort of way. So why should we differ and be extreme and not have a plan for ourselves and not be working in an organized, systematic fashion? In Surah Al-Layl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something, again, along the same lines. He speaks after speaking in a tone where he's sort of rebuking and expressing dismay at human beings, he says that أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ إِنَّ سَعَيَكُمْ لَشَتَّى. He's saying your endeavors are uncoordinated. You have many, there's different things that you're doing, but they're not at all, there's no certain type of synergy and harmony between these different actions that you're doing. And then he says that, then he goes and says that, okay, if somebody is able to coordinate his actions or her actions, and they are able to have a plan that ties together all of their outwardly actions into one, then that person is going to reach the desired goal of life. As for him who gives and is God-wary and confirms the best promise, we shall surely ease him into facility, meaning they're going to have a good life. And as for him who is stingy and self-complacent and denies the best promise, we're going to ease him into hardship. So the opposite of somebody who has uncoordinated efforts is not somebody who doesn't do anything, right? God knows that we're human beings, we have a lot of stuff to do. Okay, there's responsibilities that we have, different things we need to do, people we need to take care of, business deals we need to close, etc. But what it means is that we do these different things, but there's a common spirit that ties these things together. And that's what we call Tawheed. Tawheed, the way we learned it is that it means oneness of God, right? But in a practical sense, it means that you take your actions and unify them according to a common goal, a common theme, which in this case would be God, right? I'm going to school, I'm working, I'm cooking, I'm sleeping, I'm eating, all of these, I'm doing that for the sake of God, right? And I'm doing things in a very balanced way. That's also a way of unifying them and doing them for the sake of God. Okay, a believer has an organized life. This is what the Ahlul Bayt tell us. Imam Ali says that, I enjoin upon you to have taqwa of Allah and that you should be organized in your affairs. When you look at the Imam saying this and he's putting this clause right after the first clause, then perhaps we can understand from that that one of the main components of taqwa meaning that somebody is observing that first level of protecting themselves against the punishment of Allah, the first level of spirituality, one of the main components of that is that you have to be organized in your affairs. This is what Imam is saying. And then in another saying, he says, finish a day's work within that day, because every day is allocated for whatever you have planned for that day. Now, if you wake up in the morning and you know that, you see this saying of Imam alayhi salam, he says, okay, do what you have to do today, don't put it off till tomorrow. What that necessitates is your knowing what you have to do today, meaning that you have to have a plan, you have to have a schedule, and you know that this is what I'm setting up for today, I'm gonna take care of it today. Those things that I can't take care of, either I'm gonna have somebody else do them, or I'm not gonna do them, or I'm gonna push them off till tomorrow. But the point is, I have to have some sort of plan that I'm working towards. Another point that we wanna make here is that when it comes to our time is not our own. Sometimes people take offense when you tell them that, okay, this is how you're supposed to arrange your free time. Right? They're like, who are you to tell me what to do with my free time? You know, like, I already have to go to work, I have to go to school, I have to do these various chores, but this is the one thing I have for myself, and you're going to come and tell me what to do there as well? But that's fine. I mean, people aren't you know, it's not obligatory. I'm not, like, imposing something on anyone. But we have to understand that from a Tawhidi perspective, everything is owned by God, even the time that we have. And so it's a gift from God, right, that one day He's going to take it back from us. We need to ask Him, oh God, how do you want me to use this time in the wisest way possible? Now, when it comes to dividing the day, there's traditions we have. The Imams spoke about this. And if you take all these traditions and you put them together, you get to a conclusion that they talk about dividing the day into four parts, you know, roughly speaking. Worship, securing one's livelihood, being in the company of good friends, and enjoying halal pleasures. It's very interesting that the Ahlul Bayt themselves are telling us that you should divide your day. What that means is that when we go throughout our day, we should think about ourselves as kind of having different uniforms, right? At one point, I'm in my school / work / taking care of the home uniform. When I'm doing that and I'm focusing on that. But when it comes time for me to put on my halal pleasures uniform, I should be focusing on that. I shouldn't be mixing the two and, you know, work, answering my work emails while I'm talking to my kids and being at home, you know, on the dinner table, that sort of thing. I need to keep these things distinct. The other thing that we understand from this is the Ahlul Bayt, whose role is to come and guide us to salvation and guide us towards the highest levels of perfection and spirituality, they're telling us that if you want to get there, you have to be somebody who's balanced and you have to do things which are fun as well too. You have to make use of this dunya for its good things. You can't be somebody who just spends all of his time reading books or studying or worship on the prayer mat. No, part of what you have to do is you have to enjoy yourself, have good friends, you know, and have these halal pleasures that you're engaging in. And if you don't do that, you're not going to be successful. Okay, now as far as a practical strategy for scheduling our time, if we look at everything that we do, let's say in the course of a day or a week or a month, you know, if you just think about everything that you're going to do, we can roughly divide these activities into two categories. Number one is those activities where the time is fixed for these things. We can't move them, and we have to do them at that time. For example, sleep. Sleep has to be done at a certain time. We eat three meals a day. Inshallah, our salat is also done at the same time every day. And that whatever it is that's career-related, for example, our work, our school, our home, there's certain times that we don't have, it's not flexible for us. Like, for example, in the mornings, I have to be in school, I have to be at work, whatever it is. That's kind of out of our control. The only thing we can do in those categories is understand how can we maximize the benefit from them. How can we do them in the best way possible? We can't talk about moving them, though. There's no debate here about whether we should sleep in the daytime or sleep at nighttime. But we can talk about what is the best way of sleeping. And inshallah, we're going to get to that as well, too. Like, how can we maximize the benefit we get from our sleep? But there's other activities that need to be scheduled. For example, increasing knowledge. Like, when am I going to go to lectures? When am I going to listen to lectures online? When am I going to read books? When am I going to think about what I know and reflect upon it and see what questions I have? When am I going to talk to the scholars, etc.? When am I going to do my acts of worship other than salat? When am I going to do my exercise? When am I going to have my social relationships? When am I going to, you know, establish cleanliness for myself and my home and my car, etc.? And when am I going to engage in halal entertainment? These are the things that not only do we have to discuss, you know, what is it that the Ahlul Bayt guided us to do in these different areas, but also when we should do them and how we should arrange ourselves, our schedule. So the next discussion we're going to have is balance in dealing with the material world. And right after that, we're going to talk about balance when it comes to working and earning a living. We're going to talk about not only serious things like earning money, but also as part of this presentation, inshallah, we're going to talk about a little bit, some lighter things as well too, like food and then sleeping and recreation. So all in total, there's probably about 6 or 7 areas that we want to cover, and just look at what is the advice that we have from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt about how to deal with these areas. So when it comes to dealing with the material world, there's a delicate balance that we have to observe. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam tells us that one who leaves aside his worldly affairs for the religion, somebody who puts aside the dunya for the deen, that person is not among us. But then on the other side, that one who leaves aside his religion for his worldly affairs is not among us as well. So there's a delicate balance that somebody has to engage in with the dunya. And then Imam Sadiq says that give yourself from the dunya what you long for, from those pleasures which are halal, but not without any condition. No, there's conditions that are placed. That engage in the dunya, but do so as long as you're not excessive in doing so, and be present where you have been. Don't be present where you have been prohibited, and don't be absent where you have been commanded. So you can see here that the Ahlul Bayt were telling us that in general you have to be careful about interacting with the material world. Now let's go into a little bit more detail about how we can do that. On one hand, we have to understand that the world is necessary in order to achieve perfection because, after all, it's through interacting with this dunya that we can come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we can prove ourselves and pass the different tests that are going to be put our way while we are in the dunya. That's why Imam alayhi salam, there's somebody once that he hears, and that person is disparaging the world. He's saying that, oh, the world is, you know, like just worthless and, you know, we don't want anything to do with it. Imam al-Islam says that, wait a minute, do you understand that this world, not all aspects of it are negative? This material world, in Arabic, he says that, you know, الدنيا متجر الأولياء. It's a place of, it's a marketplace for the special friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They use that, the world, and they make use of it in order to get greater things. They don't just stop at the dunya, they use it to attain higher perfection. That's why Imam al-Islam says in another tradition that whoever uses it as a means of perceiving the reality of what lies beyond, it will grant him that insight. But on the other hand, this is the other side of the balance, and it will blind whoever looks at it independently and not as a means. So when absara biha, whoever looks at this world and uses it as a means to get to God, basarathu, it gives him that vision and that insight. But whoever looks, وَمَنْ أَبْصَرَ إِلَيْهَا, whoever looks at this world in and of itself and gets attracted to it for what it is, that person is going to be blinded by it. And then Luqman says that the world is a deep ocean, many are those who have drowned in it. So take as your ship faith in Allah and let your provision be taqwa of Allah. Now, what does it mean to drown in the world? It means that somebody does one of two things. Either they use the material world to rebel against God, or they use the material world and they become overly occupied with it. Let me give you an example. Somebody, for example, they start making some bucks. They start working, they get their paychecks, right? Now for the first time, they have this independent source of income. Now they're using these things to buy things or to engage in entertainment, for example, which is haram. So what they've done is they've taken this, and this is a gift from God, and they're rebelling against God with this wealth that they have. That's when somebody has now fallen into the trap. They've poked a hole in that boat and they're drowning. But it's not just that. It's not just when somebody rebels against God. Even when somebody becomes overly occupied with the world, that's also something that the Ahlul Bayt told us that you have to be wary about. Because when you're interacting with it, the way we're wired as human beings is that we can fall in love with it as well too. We can get overly attracted to it and we start to worry about it. What I mean by that is that somebody who wakes up with the thought of the dunya, they go to sleep with the thought of the dunya, whenever they have free time, they're always thinking about the dunya, then that person has to be careful, because now suddenly they're being occupied by it. When they stand for prayers, the first thing that comes to mind is their dunya. What do I mean by dunya here? Dunya could be anything that's other than God. It could be the exam that you're taking or you're studying for. It could be the project that you're working on at work. It could be that beloved of your heart that you cannot get out of your mind, you know, whatever it is, that special sort of, I don't know, the tickets that you're trying to get for the game that aren't coming your way, whatever it is that's worrying you, anything that doesn't have, that is not God, or it's not related to God, or it's not taking you closer to God, that occupies your mind and your heart, that would be the dunya. Now, earning a livelihood, first of all, in Islam, Islam is not against earning a livelihood, but it just categorizes this wealth that we gain into two. Either it's good or it's bad. Good wealth is that which is acquired in a halal way, spent in a halal way. And in fact, gaining this good wealth is mustahab. Sometimes it can be wajib. It can be wajib on us to gain this wealth. For example, a man who is married, you know, he has certain obligations when it comes to his wealth. He has to support his wife. And even children and their parents, it's a two-way relationship. If the children are in need, the parents have to come and help them out. If the parents are in need, the children have to come and help them out, according to whatever it needs to get them on their feet in that society. And that's why we're told in tradition that one who strives to accumulate wealth in order to support his family is like one who does jihad in the way of Allah. Imagine that you are with the Prophet of Allah on that front line, and you're there with him, you know, and fighting these battles. The experience that you can have, the spiritual experience that you can have by just accumulating wealth in a halal sort of way, can be the same, because this is what the tradition is telling us, as somebody like, you know, the Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet, fighting with the Prophet in those wars. So this is something which, it's not a small matter. Also, something like charity has some part of it which is wajib and some part of it which is mustahab. Now, wealth is haram, wealth can be bad if it's acquired in a haram way, or it's accumulated in a halal way, but then religious dues are not paid on it. I mean, this is something we know that, for example, if we have a profit left over at the end of the year after our expenses are made, we owe khums on it, we don't pay the khums. We now officially have taken money from the imam of our time, and we're keeping it in our own pocket. That's problematic. right? I mean, it's the imam's money, not our money. And it can cause problems when it comes to our prayers and other actions. So the excess wealth that we have needs to be used in the way that Allah has specified. This is one of those things, it's kind of like that free time thing. People don't like being told what to do with their free time. They don't like being told what to do with their extra money. But, you know, I think you guys can take it, inshallah. It won't be too bad. All right. Now, the importance of striving to acquire halal wealth, I talked about this a little bit last night for those of you who were at the lecture. We talked about the second tradition here from Imam Bakr, but the first tradition, the Prophet says that there are some sins that cannot be atoned for through prayers or charity. They can only be atoned for through serious efforts put forth in seeking a halal livelihood. Now, this is the beauty of Islam, brothers and sisters, that the Prophet is telling us that you can attain high levels of spirituality, you can cleanse your soul by going about and earning a halal income. Right? It's not about running away from the dunya, it's about going right into the heart of the dunya, but approaching it with the right perspective in a balanced sort of way, and you can be, you know, gaining spiritual ranks while you're doing this. It's quite amazing. In fact, poverty is not something which is desirable. Like Islam teaches us that it's good for us to actually be independent and have enough for ourselves, even have extra as well too. Sometimes we have this misconception. We think about the Ahlul Bayt as not having money, right, as being poor. It's because of some traditions that we have that we haven't understood correctly. But if we look at it actually, Imam al-Islam says in tradition that when I married Sayyida Fatima, salamullahi alayha, I didn't have anything but a bed. But today I have such wealth that if I were to divide it over all of the Bani Hashim, it would suffice them. So generally speaking, the Ahlul Bayt, like throughout the times, there were some time periods where the economic situation was tough for all the Muslims, and at that point, maybe they didn't have that much. But generally speaking, it wasn't the case that they didn't have money. They had it, but they wouldn't keep it. They would spend it. You know, like the poor person would come along, they would give it. The prisoner would come along, the freed prisoner would come along, they would give it to them. The freed slave would come along, they would give it to them as well too. They'd always be giving, giving, and giving, but they had a lot. And this land of Fadak that Sayyida Fatima owned, it was a major source of income. It used to bring in like thousands and thousands of dinars. So the Ahlul Bayt were not poor. We shouldn't think that that's the way that we're supposed to be, is to be poor. A Prophet also says that the state of poverty is close to being a state of kufr, meaning that somebody who's poor can't, you know, manage their daily expenses, is always like running a debt, then that person, they're close to being in kufr, because there's a lot of sins they can commit at that point. When you don't have this basic thing taken care of income coming in, then it becomes difficult to perform the rest of the obligations. So even if you look at it, we have du'as to this respect as well too. Imam Sajjad al-Islam says that, "Oh Allah, I ask you for the best of provision which I can take care of all my needs with, and I can use as a means of arriving at you in this world and the hereafter, without my becoming excessively affluent such that I use it to rebel, nor excessively needy such that I despair." This is a very beautiful du'a. When I saw this, I thought it was a very excellent summary of the whole philosophy of Islam towards wealth. There's nothing wrong with getting money, but it's about getting it for a greater purpose, which is to arrive at Allah in this world and the hereafter. And it's about getting in a way that it doesn't make us feel like rebelling against God, and having enough of it, enough of wealth, so that we don't despair. Right? And in these du'as, they teach us not only how to talk to Allah, but they also give us lessons on how to actually do things in life as well. So this question comes up then, okay, if wealth is, we're talking about balance, right? So if wealth is something which is good, wealth is something which is desirable, does that mean that we should be working for it as much as we can and just try to get as rich as possible? What is that limit? Where is that boundary line where we now say that, okay, this is the balance and anything more than this is not good for us. Anything less than this is not good for us. So first of all, we have to understand that work is something that we're actually, within us, we like doing work. Now, when I say work here, I don't mean just going out into the company and working. Everyone has their own responsibility. Some people who are students, their responsibility right now is to study. Some people, their responsibility is to stay home and take care of the affairs at home or take care of their children. Everyone has their own responsibility that they're performing. But what I'm saying is that within us as human beings, we actually like work. And Imam Sadiq al-Islam says that if people had everything already at their disposal, if it was like the Jetsons era, you know the Jetsons, right? You've seen that, right? You can just press a button and then, like, you know, whatever meal that you want just pops out, right? okay, it might be cool for like, you know, a week or two, but then eventually we miss the time that we could use our, you know, mix ingredients together and wait for it to like cook and then, you know, add in our spices and everything and let it simmer on the stove. You know, this is the way that we like doing this type of thing, right? It's sometimes like, you know, you, I don't know if you experience this, like you something breaks at home or you have to assemble some like, you know, desk or a bookshelf, and you bring out those tools and you bring out the instruction manual and you start like putting it together. You know, you feel good, like you're actually doing something. You know, you're productive. It's part of being a slave of Allah, and it hits at our fitrah. So work is something good. In fact, the Ahlul Bayt, when they would leave something for their children, their pattern was that they would leave land and like a home, but they wouldn't leave cash. Because if you give cash to somebody, then that means that they can use that cash and then not work. But if you give them the land, then automatically they have to work to maintain that land. So this was something that they wanted to encourage their children to work and keep up that spirit of working. So work is a good thing, but on the other hand, we shouldn't make it become everything that we are striving for and not see it as a means of getting to God. And so there's one saying we have from the Islamic scholars. They put this together on the basis of many traditions which say similar things, but they just put it into like one nice simple phrase, which is kullu ma shaghalaka anillah fahuwa sanamak, meaning that anything which distracts you away from God, that thing is your idol. That's this from the sayings of the scholars. Like if you go to the books of ethics, this is what they say. On the basis of Quran and Hadith, they come to this. And it's said in other words, you know, from the Ahlul Bayt as well too. But this is just one nice, concise way of saying it. كُلُّ مَا شَغَلَكَ عَنِ اللَّهِ فَهُوَ صَنَمُكَ. In the past, people used to have idols of wood and stone and metal, or maybe not metal, but whatever. You know, they used to have their idols or their rocks. But now people have other types of idols, anything that distracts you from God. So this is the line that we have to follow. If our work gets to the point where it consumes us, right, we don't have any balance anymore, we can't focus on the other things that we have to do, then we should know that it's taking us too far. We need to like draw back from it. So another point that I wanted to make is that if we're focused at work, this can result in big gains with minimal effort. My own experience being in the workforce for a number of years, and it's just something I saw not just once or twice, it was something that, you know, I felt was a general sort of thing, that those people who are organized about their time and they're efficient at work, right, they don't spend a bunch of time like surfing the web or chit-chatting. I mean, they're social, but they get their work done properly and they treat it seriously. Usually they don't have to work, you know, too much in order to like do what's necessary. They can be climbing through the ladder, they can be getting a lot of money with, you know, just an average amount of work. But it's the quality of work that counts. Now, maybe you might have seen your own experiences in this respect, but this is something that is my experience, and also it's supported through, you know, the traditions where if somebody is organized about their time and balanced, Allah will give them barakah in their efforts. What might take another person a lot longer, they can achieve in a much shorter amount of time. Because after all, they have other stuff to do, right? Okay, and then we shouldn't forget the role of charity. You know, that Imam al-Islam says that indeed Allah has placed the daily sustenance of the poor in the excess wealth of the wealthy. So God has this incredible system devised of delivering His risk to people. Some of the risk that we get is actually from other people. And so a poor person will only go hungry when a wealthy person holds back from giving. And Allah the Exalted shall ask them regarding that in the hereafter. So we have to keep this in mind, that other people have a right on the excess wealth that we have. So the next question, when it comes to balance, the next thing comes up, okay, so suppose that we're gaining an income in a balanced sort of way. How do we now spend this money in a balanced sort of way? The Prophet gives some advice in this respect. He says that the believer can take a line of action with respect to spending from Allah. When Allah expands His provision to him, he spends in a moderate way. And when he holds back, he spends more conservatively. So we are never told that we should go and just spend everything that we have or just be spendy. That's not part of the Islamic teachings. But when it comes to, as brother said, like there's a certain range, right? And we should always be aiming for at least the moderate range, but then sometimes, you know, we might have to even draw back a little bit more than that. So good. Now this is a general guideline, but it's very powerful for us. It can really guide us. And then Aside from spending which is wajib, there's some spending which is recommended. Being generous with the family is recommended, you know, giving them a little bit more than just what they need. We're told, for example, in hadith that on Fridays it's good for you to bring home some fruits for the family. You know, and okay, living in this country, it's a bit weird, right? But when you go and live in the, you know, in traditional Islamic countries where Friday is actually a holiday, this hadith takes on a new meaning, because you know, you see these fruit places and you know they're going to be closed tomorrow, or you're not going to go there that way. And you know that Thursday night is a special night because it's kind of like the night before the weekend. So you get fruits and it's actually really nice. You know, you get some pomegranates, and there's a hadith about that as well too. Another tradition from the Prophet, he says that whoever enters the market, buys a gift and takes it home to his dependents, it's as if he has taken charity to needy people. So the reason why I mention these is because we have to be, on one hand, you see, being a good Muslim, being a smart Muslim, being somebody who takes the Ahlul Bayt as their guide, means that we shouldn't just take one or two traditions and then act upon them and not look at everything else. So sometimes people get, you know, a little bit too excited about this whole charity thing and they forget about their own family. So let me give you an example. Like, this one brother was talking to me, not in this city, some other place. He happens to be a doctor, very well-to-do. But he was telling me that, you know, at home, he wears like very like simple clothing, like, you know, jeans with faded knees and like really old t-shirts or sweatshirts. And I asked him why. He said that, well, when I go to work, I have to dress up because, you know, I'm at work, you know, I have to be looking good for my clients, my patients. But at home, it's my family, right? So I'm going to be simple at home, and then I won't spend any extra money on my clothes. Right? That type of attitude is, maybe he means well, but that's exactly the opposite of what Ahlul Bayt are telling us, that you have a responsibility towards your family as well too. Yes, you can give to charity, but you can give to your family as well too, and they have a right over you. You have to look good for them, you have to spend on them, you know, give them a little bit of gifts from here and now, and the reward will be just as if you had given charity.